Good evening. It's great to see you all tonight. I thought you'd taken the clicker. It's great to see Steve out tonight. I hope he is continuing to be on the mend. Joshua posed a choice to the children of Israel. It was a choice of which God they were going to serve. He proposes, he says, are you going to serve the God that your fathers have served? The God that brought you out of the land of Egypt? Or are you going to serve the gods of this land, the gods of the Amorites, the gods that truly are no gods? And he makes a statement. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Probably safe to say that in many households that scripture is somewhere inscribed on our house or a plaque or something that many people have. We will serve the Lord. But you think about it, and in a lot of ways, that seems like an easy choice. I mean, these Israelites have been wandering for 40 years, their fathers were in Egypt. They saw the miracles, just as our Bible classes were studying about, our kids' Bible classes were studying about today. God is great in water and light, and talking about what he did in the Nile River and how he turned that water into blood, how he caused darkness for the land of Egypt. They saw all those things. So in one sense, that would be just an easy choice. Yeah, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve Jehovah. But it tells us, at the very beginning of Judges, that there grew up a nation who did not know God. That was a nation just right after the generation of Joshua. I was reading in my readings this past week in the book of Judges, and it talks about this man named Micah. And he gets some silver, and he makes this graven image, and then he gets himself a young guy who's a Levite, and that becomes his priest. And he goes, wow, the Lord's going to bless me because I have this priest, or I have this Levite who is now my priest. That was a couple of generations past Joshua. And how quickly they had made this transition of, well, I can serve this other God and it be okay. So the question for us then is, which God am I going to serve? There are many people who serve all sorts of different gods: money, work, family. Some claim to serve the God of heaven. And I think it's challenging for us. We've got to ask the question, because we can deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'm serving a God, but maybe it's a God I want rather than the God who is. So I want us to look at that tonight. And I want us to do it by sort of looking at this idea of clay versus fire. I want you just to think with me for a little bit about this idea of, well, and really, what are the properties of these two different things? When you think about it, clay has some certain properties. Clay can hold its form. So I've got some really, really hard Play-Doh. But I can still mash it, and it holds a certain form. Another property of clay is it's soft enough to be molded. So I can mash it again, and I can create something else. I can maybe try to create, I don't know, maybe that's a bug, or maybe that's a little worm or something like that. Or I can quickly put it in, I can make it into a ball. And so it's going to be molded by what I make it out to be. It holds that form. It bends to the will of the potter. But think about, if you will, for a moment, the properties of fire. Fire has no form. You say, well, there's a flame there. Well, yeah, but if I set that on a tree, it's going to take a completely different shape. It really has no form. Fire consumes what is ever in its path, and it can't be molded by the one who holds it. There is no way that I can bend this into a worm or a ball or anything. I can't do that. In fact, you realize what's going to happen is instead of me impacting the fire impacts me. Because what's going to happen if I put my hand over here and get really, really, really close to the flame? One, I'm going to start feeling the heat. Two, I'm going to burn myself. I don't do anything to that flame. The flame hasn't changed. So there's a difference here between this idea of clay and fire. Now, let's apply that to spiritually and the way in which we see God. What about a God of clay? You see, a God of clay can be molded to what we want. A God that we can mold to our way of thinking. A God that can be a God that is the one who meets my wants and my needs. And then once we have molded him just as we want, he stays in that form. He stays just like that ball. Doesn't change because I haven't done anything to make it any other. Otherwise. And so many people want a God that they don't have to conform to. They want a God that promotes only their happiness, only their enjoyment. A God that has no hardship and, hey, guess what? No responsibility. Wouldn't that be great to have a God like that? I mean, think about it. That's what many people say today. Well, you have your faith and I have my faith. That basically says, well, okay, that's your God, that's fine. But, you know, I really like my God to be more like this God. Not the ball, I like him more looking like the worm. So we say, well, okay, well, you have yours, you have mine. I don't want to have to do this or that in religion. And so what people do is then we say, well, okay, this is a God, but I don't like this part of religion, so let me just take that out. And now, okay, I've got a better God for me. I've conformed it to what I want. Maybe somebody says, you know, I don't like the restriction of no sex before marriage. So let's just throw that out. And let me hold to a God that will accept that kind of a lifestyle for me so that I can enjoy life. We see people all around saying those types of things. What's the problem with that kind of thinking? What's the problem with that kind of a God? The problem is this. That's not reality. As one person once said, reality is not what we want it to be. Reality is always itself. Now, I can say I want reality to be that I want the weather to be 70 degrees and sunny all year long. And I can say that's what reality is. Is that going to be the case? No. It may be what I want it to be, but that's not real. A God of clay is not real. Think about it if we just tried to carry that out to the extent that to go to the greatest extreme. Because what we're saying is if I really want a God of clay, it's no God at all. It's basically putting me as number one. I want whatever I want, and I want this religion, this God, to make it fit to what I want. Well, if we carry that out, if we go to the extreme, what does that mean? Well, I want to be happy. I want to do anything that makes me happy. Well, somebody might say, well, I want to go 200 miles down I-85. 200 miles an hour. That would make me happy. What's the reality of that on somebody else? I'm probably going to slam into some other traffic, right? Some other car. I'm going 200 miles an hour. I'm probably going to hurt somebody. And if everybody does all just what they want, what makes them happy, what they desire, the extreme is utter chaos. And that's why we have laws in government. That's why we restrict certain things, say you can do this, but you can't do that. Because if we just did what we wanted, it'd be total chaos. The reality is there is not a God of clay, but there is only one true God, and he is a God of fire. God describes himself as fire in Hebrews 12 and verse 29. He talks about this. In Hebrews, we'll take the context there. In Hebrews 12, it's talking about the difference now that is there. This in this better covenant, what do we have? And he says there a few verses before in chapter 12, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We have come to this Mount Zion, this different, this we have come and we are now this great assembly. And he shows us what we have in verse 28. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, if the author stopped right there, that would be great. But he doesn't stop right there. He goes on to verse 29 and he says, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't know about you, but verse 28 and verse 29, to me, just don't, at first glance, don't seem to go together. I want to have a God where I can offer to him praise and awe and everything, but I don't know about this consuming fire thing. What does that mean when he says that he is a consuming fire? Well, the wording there is pretty much very literal. And it is this idea of fire that utterly consumes or destroys. Now you think about any time you leave fire left alone. How quickly, so what does Smokey the Bear say? Only you can prevent forest fires. Why? Because all it takes is one little ember to do what? Set a whole forest on fire. Fire left by itself goes out of control. It consumes anything and everything. We see that to some degree, this idea of a consuming fire throughout the Old Testament. For example, think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Their cup of iniquity had gotten to the brim. Lot is there, and we see the conversation that God has with Abraham. Lot is pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says there in Genesis that the Lord rained down fire and brimstone and consumed those cities. People, scholars today are trying to pinpoint, well, this might be the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like they've got it pinpointed and said, hey, this is Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire consumed it. The fire took it all out because God consumed them. Think about Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. They were religious men. They're going to God, and yet they offer something strange. They offer what God had not intended. And it says there that fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They're dead. Well, we can see with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He's up on Mount Carmel. He has this contest. Let's see who's the real God. And he gives them all day. You know, come on, try to get your God to come down and accept this offering. And you know, he it's almost comical because he's like, is your God on vacation? Where is he? Is he asleep? He says all of those things, and then it's time for Elijah to show forth God's power. And he says, he builds this altar. He digs the trench around it. He dumps water, not just a little drop, but a lot of water that fills the trench. He puts the offering on, and he prays to God. And what do we know that happens? God comes down in fire. He doesn't consume just the offering. He consumes the water. He consumes it all to show he is the true God. We see that God came to Moses as fire in the burning bush. The bush didn't burn up, but as Moses comes to investigate this bush that doesn't just be engulfed by this flame, it says that God speaks to him and says, "Moses, you are on holy ground." He says, "Take off your shoes," to show respect for this God of fire. God descended upon Sinai in smoke and fire. There's part of me that wishes that I could be there at Sinai with the Israelites. And yet there's part of me that knows I'd be just like them, trembling. But here is God, and the way that Moses describes it for us is that he descends on Mount Sinai. There is quaking of the earth. There is smoke. There is thunder. There is lightning. And there is fire. And in one sense, we might say, "Oh, well, this—that we experience that all the time." No, Israel had seen all of these plagues performed, and you know what they say to Moses? Notice what they say in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 24. Deuteronomy is a recounting of this. He says, "You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, and yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die.'" They had seen all of the wonderful powers that happened in Egypt, and yet they come to Sinai and they say, "Moses, you go be our mediator. You go between us, because this is too much. God, who is this consuming fire, is too much for me." We see also that God went before Israel as they are going into the land of Canaan. He says in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 3, "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you." He is saying, "I am going before. I am going to wipe these people out. I am going to make it so that they are fearful of you, and you in your weakness can go, because it is the might of God." And he wipes them out. Not just one people. He wipes nations off the map, if you will. What's the common thread in all of these instances that we see with this idea of fire? Fire represents the holiness, the justness, the very majesty of God. That God is holy. As we've said so many times before, that means he's set apart. He is not like any other thing, any other being. He is completely set apart. He is completely different. And those who fail to treat him as holy, we see are destroyed by his fire. See, God is a consuming fire because he can't be molded. We said that fire is not shaped by the one who touches it, but instead that fire shapes or impacts the toucher. Think about what God said to Moses there at the burning bush. Moses is talking with him. Moses, at that point in time, he's still, "Lord, who am I?" He says, "Well, what by what name shall I say that you know, who are you?" You know what God says? "I am who I am." Notice what God didn't say there. He didn't say, "Well, I'm the God of whatever you want me to be. You want me to be a God that lets you do everything? Hey, that's me." That's not what he said there. He says, "I am." That means he doesn't change. That means he can't be shaped by our wants and our desires. He is this God of fire who is unchanging. And God's fire is meant to mold us. God's flame touches us just as clay yields to fire. I mean, if I truly had real clay here and it was a real flame, one of two things is going to happen here. Either I could get that fire so hot that this just basically becomes, it melts. Or the other impact of it is I put it on there so much that this actually becomes hardened and it holds to the form. But in either case, what's going to happen is the fire impacts the clay. Notice what God says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock? What is he saying there? He's saying what I say impacts anything and everything. How did God create light? He said, let there be light. His word has impact. It has an impact upon us. As he says this, I mean, you get this mental image here, as a hammer shatters a rock. You just think about taking a big sledgehammer. Some of you have been to our house. You see the, I think it's like 14,000-pound rock that we have in our backyard. I had to get a bobcat to try and move it around so we could put a swing set up there. And at one time, I was thinking, well, I could take a sledgehammer. I can just knock this down. Yeah, that didn't work. I took a couple of whacks at it, and I knocked a few little things off of it, but I just needed a bigger sledgehammer. But God says, my word, like fire or like a hammer, is going to have an impact on you. Just as it shatters this rock. This is why he calls us to follow him. That we conform, or better yet, maybe a better way to say is that we are transformed to his image. That our lives become like he wants us to be. We begin to reflect his nature. Not that he conforms to us. And so he says, well, why? Because God is so far above us. His nature is so much greater, so much better than ours. He says, I want you to be like me. You see, a real God is one who contradicts and corrects. It's been said that a good friend is one who will tell you the truth about yourself even when it's hurtful. You think about that. Maybe you go and you buy an outfit and it's just one of these hideous outfits and everything. And you go to your friend and you say, hey, how does this make me look? And your friend says, oh, great, great, that's great. That is not a true friend. That is somebody who is a fair-weather friend who does not truly care about you. A true friend will say, you don't need to wear that again. Now, they may say it in a very gentle and nice way, but they'll say, no, you might want to find something else. God is a God who will contradict us. That he doesn't tell us what we want to hear, but he tells us what we need to hear. Look with me, if you will, over to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel's, as I can say, is probably not a book that I've studied a whole lot. We don't go to it that often, but in Ezekiel chapter 22, the context of this whole chapter is God is contradicting Israel. He is laying it out, in one sense, he is laying them out. He is telling them all the things that they have done wrong. Just pick a few verses throughout Ezekiel 22. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst so that her time will come and that makes idols contrary to her interest for defilement. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought your day near and have come to your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all the lands. Drop down to verse 10. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. And in verse 11, and one who has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. You know, we could look at all of that in today's society would be, well, wait a minute, you've got to exercise tolerance. That's okay for them to go do that. It may not be okay for me, but that's okay for so-and-so to go do that. God's saying, it's not right. Notice what he goes further and he says in verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Here are the religious leaders, the ones who are to be teaching God's law, and he says, you haven't kept me as holy. You've just gone off, to the point that he says, you've hidden yourself from my Sabbaths. Now notice what he says then in verse 31. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord. God said, I'm telling you, you're in the wrong. And God is a God of great mercy and compassion, and he has said, I have given you time, but now comes my wrath. And he says that it is a consuming fire. God has an impact on them. But also a God of fire is a God who refines us. God's fire is not just about destruction, but it has that power to refine. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1, it says this, Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. God's fire is not just to wipe us out, but it's to make us better. He's talking here of this idea of refinement. And the way that you refine something, the way that you get the impurities out, especially of gold and silver, is you heat it up to where it is molten. It's this liquid. And what happens is when gold and silver are so hot that they are liquid, the impurities rise to the top. And then the people are able to sort of scrape the impurities off the top. They let it cool back down. And what you have then is a purified element. You have purified gold or purified silver. God's saying, that's what I want to do with you. I want to take you from being this in the muck of sin, and I want to make you like me. I want you to be like me, to have the attitude, to have the thoughts that are like my thoughts, not the sinful thoughts that you have now. And as we seek to encounter God, and we seek a relationship with him, he brings us to something better. Because refinement brings about purity. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, he says, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is what this God of fire means. But what are we to do with that then? How do we apply that to us in everyday life? We have to ask the question then, are we searching for a God of clay or are we searching for a God of fire? That if I say, okay, I am seeking to follow this God of fire, I can't rationalize. I can't rationalize my sin, whether it be lying or pornography or gossip or whatever it may be. I can't rationalize it and say, well, you know, God, I know I'm not good here, but look at all the other areas of my life. I am trying so hard in all of these places. I'm trying. Lord, I went and I visited the sick yesterday. I did this and this and this. Let me just hold on to this little lie. Let me just hold on to the ability to just go and gossip with somebody or gossip about somebody. Whether we like it or not, we rationalize those things a lot of times. Or maybe we say, well, Lord, I know that you say forgive. But you just don't know how much this person has hurt me. You don't know how deep this person has just cut me to the core. There's no way I can forgive them. You see, when we do those things, we're seeking to change what God has commanded, what God has asked of us. And we're seeking to make him into a God of clay. One that we can shape, one that we can make into what we want in our life rather than what God wants for us. And that means that we have to understand that God is not the clay, we are. We have to understand that we are made so that we will reflect the glory of God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 in verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. You see, the thing that I want us to come to understand is that if I am God's child, yes, I need to revere him. I need to come to him in awe. But when it says that God is a consuming fire, that doesn't mean then that I have to, in one sense, fear that. Because what he's saying is that is for you. That is so that I can make you better. It is for our refinement. We began with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 where it says God is a consuming fire. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. And there it says a little bit more. It says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He turns that jealousy towards us because he says, I want a relationship with you. And I don't want anything else to get in the way. We can understand that from a husband and wife perspective. We are devoted to our spouse. And we don't want anything else to get in the way. We don't want someone else to come in and take that love, draw that love from our spouse. They said, no, I want you and you alone. God says, that's my jealous, that is my consuming fire towards you. But the only way to have that kind of relationship with God is if we allow him to make us holy. That to serve a God of fire is to allow God to make us into something greater than we could ever be by ourselves. But what that means is that we have to be willing to be refined by God. Turn with me to Psalm 139, and this will be the last verse of the night. Psalm 139. I love this psalm. David has spoken in the very first part of it of God's power, God's presence, God's knowledge, and just how unlimited it is. He then speaks in the middle part of the psalm and he says, Lord, you have formed my inward substance. You have seen my unformed substance. The very embryo of life is what he's talking about there. He says, Lord, you know my days when as yet there was not one of them. Now think about that for a moment. God knows if you live to say, I don't know what, age 59, age 70, age 80, God knows everything that you're going to do every single day before you ever took your first breath. Now here is this picture of who God is. And David says then in verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now I want you to grasp what David is saying here. David is asking God to search him and to try him. Now what does it mean to try somebody? What does it mean? It means he's asking to be refined there. Well, what's involved from our standpoint with refinement? It's going to be a lot of heat, and there's going to be some pain involved. David's asking for that. How many times have you asked God, God, will you please try me? I would venture to say a lot of us say, no, I haven't done that. I don't want that. I don't want God to try me because I'm afraid of what he's going to find out. I'm afraid that God's going to find that there is some pet sin that I have that nobody else knows, but I just keep to myself and I just can't seem to get over it. I can't seem to let go of that. I'm afraid that God's going to find, if he tries me and tests me, he's going to see that maybe I don't love him as much as I say I do. You see, the reality of it all is God already knows all of that. The refinement is for us so that we can see our impurities. And as he says, as David says there, Lord, lead me in the everlasting way. You see, to serve a God of fire is to say, I want to serve you, I want to submit to you, and I want you to try me, and I want you to test me. That's tough to do sometimes. But God says, that's what I want for you. Because I want to get all those impurities out, and I want you to be that pure bar of gold or silver that we would see as just something of great value, something of great, you know, let's hold on to this. God says, that's what I want for you. I want you to be my child. Joshua gave Israel a choice. He says, who are you going to serve? And that same choice is given to us today. Are we going to serve a God who is a God of clay? Or are we trying to serve a God who is a God of fire? This isn't reality. But this is. That's who God is. That's who we serve. That's not something to be feared. We reverence it. We stand in awe of it. But God says, I can make you better through this. Who are you serving tonight? God calls to each and every one of us. He says, I want you. I have got great plans for you. But we have to be willing. We have to say, God, here I am. Take me. Mold me. I am clay in your hands. Are you that tonight? Maybe if you're not a child of God, won't you allow God to mold you into his creature so that you can spend eternity with him? whatever way God's invitation is open to you, won't you come while together we stand and sing?